Well, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 61. Welcome, good morning, and a happy new year. I guess that's actually a wish, isn't it, for the new year? How do we know the year is going to be happy if it hasn't happened yet? Well, as believers, we have some assurances about happiness. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to talk about gladness. And in fact, I have two goals this morning as we go to Isaiah chapter 61. This is the first, not just the first Sunday of the year, this is the first Sunday of the month. And so we have our communion service. And in our communion services, one of the goals that we have in focusing each communion Sunday, each Lord's table on the cross, is that we come to a firm understanding about who we are in light of the cross. What does it mean to be a follower, a Christian, a follower of Christ? Because there are many in the church, not just outside, who have a very feeble understanding of the gospel, who profess faith in Christ. And so, for example, when they're asked to give testimony about who they are, well, why are you a Christian? What is your testimony? A lot of what they say has to do with being a Christian since birth, and, I've always followed Jesus, or Jesus answered my prayers and he's faithful to me, therefore I'm a Christian. Then that is not the gospel. That is something else. It's a feeble understanding of what makes somebody a Christian. And so I want us to understand, as we focus on the gospel over and over again, that there are certain things in life, and especially in the Christian life, that we ought always to clearly go back to as the markers of who we are. And the heart of our Christian testimony and treasure, if we are Christians, saved, born again, the treasure must be the cross and what Jesus accomplished there. To a Christian, it's simple. Jesus is not just my prayer answerer. Jesus is my Savior from sin and my Lord. I have trusted in Him. And what He has done on the cross has given meaning to my life. That is the heart of the Christian message. And so my first purpose this morning, as every communion, is to have you understand, as God's people, the gospel clearly. There are certain things in life that we never grow tired of. No matter how much you go back to it, right? Telling the story of my wedding day. Not your wedding day, my wedding day. You might be happy about your wedding day. Or the birth of my children. Now, everybody knows what happened. But the memory of it is precious to me. And so it is with the cross. We should never be people who say, oh yeah, that's the basics. We talked about it a few weeks ago, right? As Daryl put it correctly. It's not the basics, it's the heart and soul of who we are. We never tire of the gospel because we are informed about who we are and what we think and what we even feel because of the cross. And so it may be the same thing that we're going back to, but there are facets and depths that take a lifetime to enjoy. And it will actually have implications of enjoyment for even eternity. And another concern that I have as I focus on this first purpose of examining the cross among us is that I know, even in a small group like us, and by the way, it's wonderful that in the new year we are brave to come to church this morning. It's wonderful. But week after week, there is high probability that there are some who sit here even professing faith in Christ. And suddenly you realize, as you hear the gospel, maybe for the 100th time, and you said you accepted and believed all those things, that you realized, I'm not saved. I don't know the Savior for myself. And you believe. That's a wonderful result of us focusing over and over on the gospel. Because what matters more than that? And so that's the first goal, to savor the gospel in a clear way. But my real goal this morning, my ultimate goal, I would say, is not just information, but gladness. A really happy new year. Gladness at the start of this year. I want us to begin this year recognizing that in Christ, we can be abundantly glad. And it doesn't matter what's going on in life this morning or yesterday or what might happen tomorrow or not happen. The gladness of the gospel is a conquering gladness. And so as I focus, and it's an interesting thing, but the title of this message is Fixed Gladness from Christ's Righteousness. And we're going to the book of Isaiah. And if you know something about how the Bible is put together, Jesus appears on the scene explicitly in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the whole of the Bible contains the message of the righteousness of Christ that gives gladness. And so, for this purpose of giving us gladness, recognizing among us that we can be greatly glad this morning, no matter what, we're going to look at Isaiah 61. Just one verse. I was thinking, should I say more about verse 11? But there's so much here to think about in verse 10 that that's just what we're going to look at. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I'll read verse 11, but we'll focus on verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult or be joyful in my God. Why? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And then verse 11, for as the earth brings forth in its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. So that's talking about one day where this righteousness will be over all the earth. But let's pray and ask the Lord to enlighten our minds and gladden our hearts as we open up His Word. Father, we thank You that there is meaning in life at the beginning of a new year, and purpose and hope and reason for celebration, because You are Savior of sinners. And so this morning, Lord, give us good perspective. We pray that Your Spirit would work as He does, which is His ministry, to glorify the Son, so that at the end of this service, our hearts as we sing would be moved to remember You in worship, in thanksgiving, and in gratitude. Would You open Your Word to our minds, pierce our hearts. If there is darkness, pierce the darkness, and bring light of gladness because of the cross and the Savior who lives today for us. In Jesus' name. Amen. So two things about gladness that we want to see in verse 10. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And I want you to look at your Bibles as we open up this verse. The first thing that I want to see in the first part of verse 10 is that gladness, this gladness that comes from God in Christ, is a firm resolve. He says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, in Yahweh. My soul shall exult in my God. We're going to go straight into this verse and understand what it means. There is a prophetic sense here. Isaiah is writing as a prophet just before Israel falls in his context. But if you read the book of Isaiah, so much of Isaiah is prophetic in portraying the Messiah who is to come, the suffering servant who will suffer in place of sinners. And so, even though Isaiah is speaking of things in his context, we can see that this directly relates to what Jesus is going to accomplish. But even as we begin, he starts with this statement of gladness. And I want you to fight in your mind about this and ask questions in your own heart. How is this possible? Is this some kind of formal religious thing that you come and you say these things? I will rejoice, right? I will be glad. But in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, my situation is such that this is impossible for me. No, this is the word of the Lord. And this kind of gladness is a reality for you if you belong to Jesus this morning. What a perfect time to speak of resolutions, isn't it? On the first Sunday of the year. And we have resolve here, a firm resolve that the prophet is speaking of. And what a superlative resolution to have. Not I'm going to lose weight, right? I'm going to find a spouse this year. Or I'm going to, I don't know, see myself have more money. You know, all the resolutions, right? I'm going to quit this or I'm going to start that. I'm going to discipline myself. Those are all great resolutions. But what a superlative resolution. I'm going to be glad bountifully in my God. He's not saying I should be. He's saying I will be. I shall be. And what a great resolution, not just for today, not just for this year, but for the rest of your life and mine. I will be glad. And I hope you ask the question, it burns you. How is it possible to have this kind of a resolution without it failing very quickly? And so that's what this text is about. We're going to be helped with the gospel. Fixed gladness. Think about what he's saying in the first part of verse 10. It's decided. It's intentional, his frame of mind. I have decided to be glad. Now. Immediately. This gladness is resolved. It is a resolved gladness. I will be glad. My soul shall. These are certainties. Certain words. He's made a commitment to himself. I hope you make commitments to yourselves. We have extremes, right? When we begin the year. Overcommitting. And then, because we overcommit and fail, let's not commit at all. Let's just speak in sort of generalities. I wish and I hope. And so we are afraid of committing seriously. But we see here, even in the scriptures, there are some good commitments to make. What a great commitment to make to yourself. I shall be glad in my God today. He, the prophet, is not uncertain about his mood should be today. He's not ignoring the situation. If you read Isaiah 6, we see that his situation is a pretty dire situation. He's the prophet of God, representing God to the people. And his ministry begins with the death of a good king in unfaithfulness. And there he is. And in all of that, having understood and seen God for who he is, and understood God's revelation of himself, he's come to this point where he's saying, I will be glad. My eyes are not closed to what's going on around me, but I will be glad. I will rejoice. It's resolved. But it's also a resounding gladness. Do you see? What kind of gladness does he speak of? I will not just rejoice. I will, look in your Bibles, greatly rejoice. An overflowing, resounding gladness. Celebratory gladness. You see it? We're looking at a great measure of abundance of joy that he's talking about. My commitment is to be greatly glad. Do we want to be like Isaiah? I want to be like Isaiah. It's worth trading what I have for this, right? So we're looking at a measure of abundance. The joy is overabundant. It's great. And where is this joy? It's a deep-rooted joy. He says, my soul, the depth of me will be greatly glad. It's a resounding gladness. Do you see that? It's a real gladness. It's a real gladness. It's not formal gladness. I'm afraid to do it, but if I say, God is good, we know that the response is all the time. We have these formalities, right? Whatever happens, sometimes in church, if I say hallelujah, you repeat hallelujah. If I say praise the Lord, praise the Lord. That's not the idea of scriptures. It's real, not formalized. Not some kind of positive way of looking at things, right? Say just positive things. God has good plans for you. Like it's this kind of thing that you are afraid of the looking at the darkness. And so all you want to do is, you know, Say good things. Say good things. That's formalized. That's fake. That's superficial. This is real. My soul will be glad. No matter what I'm saying outside, I in my heart will be glad greatly. You see the difference between superficial and real that is there in this text? Do you want it? I do. These are not positive thinking strategies. You know, conquer the negatives by the positive. In our family, we don't say negative things. Then when the storm comes, you will be hard-pressed. And it's not fake. You know, we teach our children to smile for photos. And then they get to a certain age, they also get so tired of it. And so in all their photos, their mouths are grimacing. Right? I think, why don't you smile? And smiling. Right? Sometimes there's tears on their face also, but their teeth are showing, right? There's no twinkle of joy in their eyes, right? Because they've learned the superficiality of smiling. That's not the kind of joy that is being spoken of here. A front for people. It's real. My soul will be joyful. There's a sparkle of joy in the heart. Because this is not just joy of the Lord. It says what? I will exalt in my, not just God, but my God. God is precious to him. His joy is rooted in God himself, the joy giver. And so what does this mean for us today? You and me both. It means that gladness that comes from God is not dependent on tomorrow's joys. When you expect joy tomorrow, these are the things that are going to happen into my life. We get excited and we're joyful. But when today has suffering, then we are not joyful. Right? These are the reasons sometimes we have joy. But the gladness that comes from God, those things don't matter. I might have something good tomorrow that is to come. I might have suffering today. But at the same time, the joy that comes from my God is mine bountifully today, now. I'm not affected by what is happening situationally. Those things are real, but my anchor is somewhere else. And so even if tomorrow's expected joy doesn't come to fruition, what is the prophet still resounding with? I will be greatly glad. And if the suffering turns to joy today, I have always been greatly glad because I am glad in my God. What does it mean for today, for this year? It means that the gladness that the Lord allows you to have as a resolved commitment, it is not rooted. You are not the slave of your situation. You are not the slave of your desires and your expectations. You are anchored in a joy giver. In deeper things. Christ has filled your life. And so come what situation, you have reason for bountiful gladness, brothers and sisters. I want you to hear from Charles Spurgeon. And as you hear him, I want you to insert your own situation of life. Your own trial, your own challenge into this list. He says this, It is with him, the prophet, a firm, fixed, steadfast, unquestioned resolve that his soul shall be full of delight in the Lord. Come, dear friends. Let us make the same resolve by the help of God's Spirit. I have a bad headache, says one. I'm saying you insert your own situation. One says, I have a bad headache, says Spurgeon. But I will rejoice in the Lord all the same for that. I have but very little at home. I am very poor, I think another person say. But I trust you too will be able to add. Yet my soul shall be joyful in my God. If I cannot rejoice in earthly good things, I will rejoice in the highest good, even God who is goodness itself. I fear, says another friend, that I shall have trouble as soon as I return home. I am afraid I shall hear some very bad news. So Spurgeon says, let this message of the psalmist comfort your spirit. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. Do not keep any portion of what you hear so as to leave room for grief or fear. But if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, surrender yourself completely to the highest form of enjoyment that He offers. He offers the highest form of enjoyment. Do you believe that this morning? Is that not why we're here? And say here and now, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. Amen. But of course, you just can't be glad by deciding. I have decided to be glad today and every day. And that's that. We've got to have some foundation for this joy. And the psalm that the prophet gives us, this text gives us the underlying motivation for fixed gladness. So gladness has a fixed and firm resolve, but gladness, secondly, has a firm reason. It has reason. It's not unreasonable. The next part of this verse starts with the word for. Do you see that in verse 10? I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God. Why? For this is the reason. You have the statement of resolve and you have the reason for that resolve. Then he speaks about the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. He has clothed me for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. And so we've got to understand, hey Isaiah, what are you talking about garments here? I mean, I get excited about going to the mall and buying some clothes, but I can't say that gives me reason for abounding gladness of heart that is fixed, right? How can this clothing drive you to such deep joy? And so we need to understand what he's talking about. He's not just talking about earthly garments. He's talking about the righteousness of God and who we are as we receive the righteousness of God. And so I want to talk about three things as we talk about the firm reasons. One is because of the tragedy of the past. Because of the tragedy of the past. When we remember the tragedy of the past in which the Lord has poured out this reason for gladness, we are greatly glad. He speaks of this clothing of the garments of salvation, the covering of the robe of righteousness. Do you see that then it implies that the reason for covering is nakedness? You see that? He has covered me, which means I was uncovered. Think about Adam and Eve in the garden. That's the illustration here. Before sin entered the world, they were naked and unashamed before each other and before God. What happens when sin enters? They run away. They seek to cover themselves. And so we needed covering. I rejoice greatly in my God. And the prophet is saying the reason is he has clothed me. He has given me divine clothing that has covered my shame. Who was I? And who were you before the Lord dealt mercifully with you? We were naked in shame. We were exposed before God. And He sees every stain. You know, we try to hide things that we think are shameful, but He sees everything, even the things that we don't know we should hide. He sees us through and through. Every hidden filthiness is known to Him. And like Adam in the garden, it would run in our naked ears. I know you. I hear you. I see you. You are laid bare to me. This is exposure, isn't it? And in this exposure, all that we can do is try to hide in this deep sense of shame and sin. This is the story of whom? Everybody before we are touched by the Savior. And it is good to remember this because then we remember from where we came from. It is incongruous. It doesn't match when we who claim to profess to be saved by Jesus become so concerned with what we look like and our reputations as believers. Not when I'm doing it, but later on when I think about it, it amuses me. Later on, when my eyes are opened to these tendencies in myself, you know, about when I'm protecting my own reputation, you know. This person said this about me and I look bad in front of other people and all of this. When the reality of a Christian is like this, I used to be a filthy, insane, naked beggar roaming in the garbage dumps around town. Why are you talking badly about me? You see? The reason our gladness is low is because we forget where we've come from, where the Lord has brought us. If we had somebody like that, literally, who used to roam the garbage dumps, and the Lord in His grace brought them to a point of restoration, and they start saying, you know, why are you speaking badly about me? Do you know who I am? Say, we know exactly who you are. But that's our story. And it should give us gladness every day of our lives that we're not that anymore. We shouldn't care about that. Our song should constantly be, the grace of God is mine. Blessed assurance. You see? Because our gladness is fixed. We don't care because the tragedy is past tense. It is past tense because of Jesus. Isn't that reason for great joy? I don't care what anybody thinks of me. I know what I was, and it is worse than you think. But the Lord knew all of it, and He rescued me. He picked me up. He loved me. My gladness is great because He, as the prophet says, my God. He doesn't say a God. He doesn't say the God. My God. He is speaking in His language of the preciousness of this relationship. He is my God. He personally lifted me up from that and clothed me. You see, when you and I have let the sadness of the present overwhelm us, we have lost sight of the eternal tragedy of the past that God has permanently removed us from. We have hope and a future and an inheritance that we don't deserve. Isn't it? Isn't it glorious? And so if nothing else happens in life, should that defeat the gladness that we have? No. I don't need anything else. That's the reality. I have everything in Christ. We were beggars. What is the dress that we have now? What are we wearing? What does He say? We are clothed in the garments of salvation. The clothes of salvation. I know what I was and I can face it with my face full and free because I wear the garments of salvation given to me by God. I am redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. How can you not want to sing with gladness? When you remember this, right? There are certain things in life we will never tire of remembering. This is it. This is it. So gladness has firm reason because of the tragedy of the past that has been turned by the redeeming grace of God. But secondly, gladness has a firm reason because of the weight of what it took to remove us from that tragedy. The weight of His provision. Oh, what immensity of grace you and I have received. He speaks of the garments of salvation. Then He says He has covered me with the, what? Robe of righteousness. So there's a parallel here. The garments of salvation are more specifically the robes of righteousness. It's an Old Testament statement that has great New Testament gospel explanation. This one statement, I am covered with the robe of righteousness, is the meat of the matter. This is where we need to understand what is happening. That will explode us into worship and joyfulness, no matter what. It is speaking of a sinner being clothed with righteousness. Where does this righteousness come from according to this text? Who is the giver of this righteousness? Is it the person who is speaking? It's not ours. It comes from, it says, Him. He. Do you see that in the text? He has clothed me. Just like Adam and Eve. What did God do when they were naked and trying to cover themselves? He found something for them. He provided for them the skins of an animal, even as they were removed from the garden because of their rebellion. You see, remember that? This is the language of Scripture that points us to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has clothed us. It comes from Him. The righteousness, the clothes of righteousness are not something we can go to a church and buy and wear for ourselves. You see that? The clothing of righteousness comes from my God, not from me. In the simple statement of an Old Testament text, we have the doctrine of justification, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And I want, even if you don't understand all those words, I want us to understand the depth of the reality of what Jesus has done as we reflect on this. What is our tragedy? Our tragedy is twofold as sinners. We are filthy in our sin. We are guilty. Our guilt needs to be removed. We have transgressed in disobedience. That's what sin is. Sin is not a tragedy just because of what it does. In consequence, sin is a tragedy because it is an affront to God Himself. It is disobedience to God. There is a justice issue. When you commit a crime, there is guilt, real legal guilt. That is the issue of sin that we have. We need to be forgiven. And forgiveness, for it to be real forgiveness, must be just forgiveness. Saying, it's okay, I let it go, that is not forgiveness. Haven't you done this? I've done this. I've said, it's okay, I let it go. And for the next year, almost every day, I think about that. And I fume about the thing that I said, it's okay, I let it go. And if something happens again that reminds me of that, I explode. Maybe it's me. Maybe not you. But this is what fake forgiveness, unjust forgiveness is like. You can't just let things go. It has to be done in a final, permanent way. Forgiveness must have a proper reason for it. God is not God if He just says, okay, no more guilt for you. Because that would mean He is corrupt. He's calling that which is sin, not sin. He's calling that which deserves condemnation as of no value. He's saying, my character is not infinite. Because if you sin against me, it's okay. That's not forgiveness. That's atheism. That's calling God something else than God. Do you see it? So forgiveness, we need forgiveness, but we need real, just forgiveness. Where God is God in forgiving us, and just as well as merciful. But there's a second aspect to this. Not just forgiveness of our filth and our guilt before God. The second issue that we need, that is our tragedy, is that we are naked before God. We are naked before God. That's the language of clothing. You see, you could be forgiven, but you're still naked. Clothing is an additional thing to cleansing, right? We cleanse ourselves, we have our baths, and then we come out, and then we need to be presentable, isn't it? Right? None of us are foolish enough but to make a beeline from the door of our bathrooms to the main door gate of our society, right? We need to be acceptable. So we understand the language of Isaiah. We don't just need to be cleansed, we need to be presentable. We need to be clothed. Being clean isn't the full picture. We need to be acceptable. And this is the issue presented throughout the teaching of the gospel. We are sinners, lawbreakers, that guilt needs forgiveness. But secondly, we are not law keepers. We don't just need forgiveness. We need to be acceptable to God. We need to be perfect law keepers in order for God to accept us. We need to be obedient. Look at James chapter 2 verse 10. James chapter 2 verse 10. There is so much in Scripture that we must understand. But if you don't understand this, then all is lost. James chapter 2 verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. Everything's okay with me. I've just got one issue. And God says what? The whole thing is lost.
That is my standard. That is my righteousness.
We all understand Jenga.
It's a common game now, right?
Where are we going with Jenga? If you want to ruin the entire structure carefully put together, all that has to be there is one point of imbalance, isn't it? And the whole thing is lost. But if you want a strong structure, there must be cooperation in the entire structure. That's the kind of thing that is being portrayed here, in an eternal sense. It's all or nothing. We are all, there is not one of us who is sound. And this is the issue. We do comparative thinking, right? Oh, that person is a godly person. That person is not such a godly person. And we have this idea of, you know, better structures than others. But in God's eyes, what does it say? If you fail at one point, then the whole thing is lost. As far as my standard. We are all in ruin because as sinners, we are not just guilty of breaking parts of the law. We are guilty for not keeping all of it. If you break one part of the law, you break all of it. And do you see how this puts us all on an even plane? But I don't have that testimony, man. At least I grew up in the church. God says what? If you were guilty of one, you are guilty of all. It doesn't mean that every sin is equal. Right? There are severe consequences to some sins, and murder is different than punching somebody on the nose. Right? It's sin. So, we're not talking about differing consequences and seriousness. We're talking about guilt before God and His standard and acceptability. All of us are the same in that sense. And so, even with forgiveness, even if we are forgiven, say, I'm forgiven. We theoretically say that, but we can't start weaving our own clothes and saying, you know what, I'm forgiven now. I need clothes of righteousness, so I'm going to make my own clothes. I'm going to obey God's law the best that I can. And that's how I will be acceptable to God. I will be righteous. By God's grace, we'll say that. We'll say, by God's grace, He will help me, and I will be righteous. I will obey Him, and I will then have the clothes of righteousness. That's not what Isaiah is speaking of. He's not saying, the Lord helped me to sew together clothes of righteousness. He said, my God has clothed me with the clothes of righteousness. Because if we weave our own clothes, they'll be full of holes and our nakedness will show through just the same. This is our problem, which only the Son of God solves. He is Christ, our righteousness. And so let me show you briefly what He has done for sinners. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 to 19. Just a glimpse of the glorious gospel that we celebrate this morning. Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Speaking of Adam and Christ. And here the contrast is between Adam and the sin of Adam that led to the downfall of the entire race. The curse of Adam led to our downfall. Therefore we were born in sin because we are children of Adam. And the contrast is then Christ. Romans 5:18 to 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. You see, speaking of Adam. One trespass. All that it took that led to failure for the entire race. And we were born in sin and we sin as well. So one act of righteousness, in the same way, in contrast, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You see the contrast? Christ is greater than Adam. Adam's sin destroyed Christ's, what? What does it say? Christ's one act of righteousness. Contrasted to one act of sin. And what happened because of Christ's one act of righteousness? You see, the word is the same as Isaiah. We are clothed with the garments of righteousness. Christ's one act of righteousness led to what? Life. Look at the next verse. Verse 19. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's what? Obedience. It is a positive statement. obedience, the many will be made righteous. Many is a word that speaks of God's elect, the ones that He has chosen for salvation. The many. They will be declared righteous, those who trust in Christ. How? By His obedience. Notice it doesn't say, as Adam, in Adam, through his sin, we were condemned and we became sinners and guilty before God. Jesus' death on the cross gave us forgiveness. He doesn't speak of forgiveness. He's going further than that. He's speaking of righteousness through the obedience of whom? Jesus. Righteousness not through the weaving of my garments, but the glorious garments that are His. Who are we? What does the word justification in verse 18 mean? Justification has to do with righteousness. God is looking at you and saying, you are righteous. I declare you righteous. But who are we? We're the same naked beggar roaming in the garbage. Look at chapter 4 of Romans. Look at chapter 4 of Romans. I hope this bewilders you. Chapter 4 of Romans, verses 5. To the one who does not work but believes in Him. It's talking about we who believe in Him. And what does God do? God, Him, who does what? Justifies, declares righteous. Whom? What does it say? He justifies whom? What does it say in the verse? Romans chapter 4 verse 5. Please look in your Bibles. It doesn't say He justifies the righteous. It doesn't say God declares the righteous righteous. He says what? He declares ungodly people righteous. And we have this all the time, right? Because we are a pretty vocal culture. Somebody says, oh, she's so pretty. We'll say, what rubbish. Do you have eyes to see? Right? We get upset, right? How can you call that person pretty? They're so ugly. Right? But we skip over the Bible and say, what rubbish? How can God call righteous those who are ungodly? He is God. He doesn't lie. That is what Christ is able to do for you. That is your problem and mine that is solved by the work of Jesus. That is what it means that we have the garments of righteousness. We are ungodly. We are ungodly because to fail at one is to fail at all. We are naked. We are hopeless. Only when we realize the depths of our gutter will the gladness overtake us when we realize what we have been put into this morning. And it is justification. He declares us righteous on what basis? On the basis of the obedience, the one obedience of the Son. What obedience? Go with me to Philippians chapter 2. We draw near to the cross. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. It describes Him, this glorious one. Whom, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So He's infinite. He's already infinite. Equal to God. But He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Look at this. So it's talking about the incarnation, Christmas that we just celebrated. The Eternal One, equal to God, did not grasp it, hold on to it, grab onto it. But He emptied Himself, how? By taking on the garment of a servant. And He humbled Himself to what point? Not just becoming human, it says. He humbled Himself by becoming, what's the word used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8? Please look in your Bibles. This is the word of the Lord for our joy. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient. Do you see Romans and this tying together? And it doesn't say one obedience here. It says there is a range of obedience. Do you see that? He became obedient. He humbled Himself. Obedience takes humility. This is the problem. That's why we don't want to submit to anybody else. Because our knees are very soft. We are not used to kneeling. You see that? But Christ is the greatest example because He humbled Himself when He shouldn't have. He should have said, kneel before Me. But He knelt before the Father and for our sake. He became, it says, obedient to the point of
death. When did that obedience begin? Not at the point of death. It was obedience to the point of death. Do you see this in the text? When did the obedience begin? At the birth of Jesus? No. Even before that. In the agreement, Hebrews chapter 10, you can read this, where the Son agrees to come and take the body that the Father has prepared for Him for the sacrifice for sin. What is the greatest form of obedience? Obedience is doing something. You sacrifice a little bit of yourself. Right? What is the greatest obedience? Death. You say, I will give not just some of me, I will give it all. And so you see that the obedience of Christ is His leading into His birth, His entire life, but the culmination of all His obedience is what? The ultimate giving in obedience to the point of death on the cross. The cross was an act of the will of the Son for the pleasure of the Father in obedience. When my children obey me, it makes me glad. Right? When my children obey me, you look at me and my wife. Right? It says something about us. Obedience gives glory to the one being obeyed. And the Son gave glory in a full way through His obedience. What was He doing in the years of His life? The Gospels are full of it. He fulfilled righteousness. Even in His baptism, He told John the Baptist, I am fulfilling everything. How many times did the Father say from heaven, this is my Son in whom I am what? Well pleased. Why? Because He is obedient. And how obedient was He? To the point of death, even death on the cross. But don't stop there. The next word, and I've repeated this often, I hope this resonates in our hearts when we look at verse 9. What is the first word of verse 9? He became obedient to the point of death on a cross. Then it says what? Therefore, for this reason. Which reason? The reason of His great obedience to the Father. He pleased the Father so much that there was reward. What is the reward? It says, therefore, God has highly exalted Him. To what point? And given Him the name above every name. That is how pleased the Father is in the obedience of the Son. That is how righteous the Son is. Not just in His person, but in the garments that are His. There are no holes in His robe. It is perfect. It is perfect. What does this mean for us? Adam's death in us, the nakedness of our sin, is defeated. On the cross, Jesus didn't just take our guilt and was punished by the Father for us. That is one aspect. But His obedience, God took and said, come my Son, let me give you this. And He didn't say, let me give you this to borrow. This garment is ours. We wear it. We are clothed in Christ Himself. And Isaiah is pointing us to this. And God looks at those who have trusted in His Son. He no longer sees us. He no longer sees us. When He looks at you, if you have believed in Jesus, He sees Jesus. He doesn't see you anymore. Isn't that a reason to sing? Because if He just looked at me, He would see everything still as it is. But we are wrapped in Christ. Our robe is Christ Himself. Be glad today. Be glad today. I love Spurgeon how he puts it here again. Therefore, poor sinful child of God, crying out because of your sin, cease that momoaning. Cease it. Stop it. Stop your moaning about your misery. Cease that moaning and groaning for a little while. No, not a little while. Have it done altogether and let your soul be joyful in the Lord. That is the depth, the weight of His provision. And finally, the third reason for fixed joy, reason for joy, is because of the glory of the present. Look at the end of verse 10. What is the garment of salvation? It is the robe of righteousness. And I took a lot of time to explain the theology and the truths of the gospel of this. But Isaiah didn't do it. Isaiah's goal is gladness.
Instead of theology, as I weakly explained it, look at Isaiah. Go back to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10. And this is glorious as we end this morning. If I can find Isaiah again. He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. How does Isaiah put it? He says, he has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. He uses pictures. And he uses the most wonderful pictures. And whose picture is it? Not some bridegroom, but you and me. That's what we look like to God. What do you look like? What do you look like? You see, we're supposed to come to church always and say, oh, I'm so horrible. And we are. If we just look at ourselves. But if you look at yourself in the mirror of who you are because of the gospel, this is what you look like in reality because of what Christ is for you. It doesn't get more grand and more beautiful than a bride and a bridegroom, right? Even for the ones who are married. That's the point. That's the high point of what they look like in their life, right? The wedding day. It's all downhill from there. I still get that. People look at our wedding photograph and say, that's you or what? They look at my children and say, how come he's so good looking? I'm not joking. That's actually what people say. But anyway, it doesn't get more grand than this. This is as close to a perfect picture you can think of. That's what Isaiah is portraying. That's the reason for his gladness. Because of God, my God, who has clothed me with righteousness. This is who I am, like a bride and a bridegroom. Would anybody hesitate to welcome if you're dressed like a bride and a bridegroom, right? Even if a stranger comes and they come like that, we'll open the door and come sit. Come sit in the front. What's happening? You know? On my wedding day, we went for photographs and we were stuck on Main Street. And the beggars came running to the van. And then as the door opened, from bridegroom, I became bodyguard. Because they started shouting, Maharani, Maharani, and chasing her down the street. We had to run into the... They got excited. They were not asking for anything. They just wanted to be around this Maharani, right? God looks at you like this. This is what he has made you to be in Christ. In your standing. And this is the glad, exploding result of the clothing of righteousness that God had caused in you. Do you need more acceptance in life than this? No. God has dressed you as a bride in her most beautiful clothes and jewels on her most glorious day. Do you need to prove your worth? Does the bride on that beautiful day need to prove anything? She just needs to soak in the acceptance. Isn't it? Everybody's going, wow. Nothing needs to be added. We'd kick the pastor out if he comes and says, we are gathered here tomorrow. The bride is here. I just need to put some more makeup. Right? The guy who's going to get married will himself escort the pastor out. Right? She's beautiful as she is. Don't mess with this. That's you and me. Because of Jesus. Be glad this morning. God has decked you out like a princely bridegroom, ready to welcome his beautiful bride. You are beautiful in Christ this morning. Is this not reason for abundant gladness? Let's pray. Father, I come into your presence this morning. We need this word from you. Because our eyes are fixed on fading things. And we think that there is reason for loss of our strength, our fortitude, and our joy. But you remind us, you are mine and my son. You are showered with everything. And you are embraced by me. I love you. I am your father. You need nothing else. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is preeminently excellent. He is excellent in His nature. He is excellent in His obedience. He is excellent in every way. And not just that, not just before you, He is excellent in His mercies and His grace, in His fullness of provision to us. Receiving from You, Lord Jesus, we are filled with pleasure and bounty. May this be the anthem of our year, not just our year, the foreseeable future. Yes, Lord, life is full of mountains and valleys and storms and shadows as well as light. But help us to look at the sun always. Help us to be anchored in Him. We do not know the future of this life, but we know what holds us forever. So as we transition to Your table, would You lead us to worship? Would You lead us to remembering Christ and to glorying, as we have sung even, in the cross? In Jesus' name. Amen.